Please remain standing for our sermon text. This is Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let us pray together. Father, watch over us and protect us now as we consider your word. Please send the Holy Spirit, whose strength is made perfect in weakness, to bless our hearing and receiving. We are your people, and we want to know how to live as you would have us live. Write your word on our hearts now, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Three weeks ago, we began a study called The Titus Touch, doing good at home, doing good at church, and doing good in the world. Today, we conclude with the third chapter, the first eight verses of the third chapter. Doing good in the world is our title today, and considering what we've learned about how we are to live as Christians in the church and in the home, and how and what the Apostle Paul tells us and told Titus directly about Christian zeal, our goal today is to answer this question: what does doing good in the world look like? A quick recap. Martin Luther said about this book of Titus, "This is a short epistle, yet such a quintessence of Christian doctrine, and composed in such a masterly manner that it contains all that's needful for Christian knowledge and life." Titus was chosen by the Apostle Paul to repair, to restore, and to refocus the churches on the island of Crete, which was notorious in those times for immorality and quarreling and laziness. Titus was a problem solver. He was a point man, and Paul counted on him for short-term assignments. Paul had likely planted these very churches, was concerned about filling them with righteous leaders, honorable representatives for Christ. Paul knew the Cretans very well. It was a personal letter of firsthand knowledge. And Titus went with a very specific prescription on how to restore the health of these ailing churches. The letter was sent while Titus was in the midst of performing this assignment. 2 weeks ago, we noted three extraordinary features of chapter 1. First, the book of Titus gives us an extraordinary instruction. God's must-be standards for elders, for church leadership, are really the should-be standards for all of us. His expectation for each one of us, for Loyal, for Beth, for Eric, and for Ken, for Gabe, and for Abby and Joe. Second, the book of Titus gives us an extraordinary hope, affirming that our God is the author of hope and change. Covenant promises belong to the faithful. It's never too late to turn to faithfulness where faithfulness has lagged, and to claim those promises to be your own and those of struggling children or struggling spouses. God gives remarkable hope for change in a loved one. Remember what we said as we began today from Numbers 11:23, His arm is not too short. But are we doing our part in praying and fasting and believing? Third, the book of Titus gives us an extraordinary irony. Our God is the turnaround artist. And once again, he surprises us by doing his lovely work through and by the formerly unlovely. Throughout Scripture and history and even today, we see God taking the least expected, sometimes immoral and ungodly, formerly, often humble servants of no renown to carry out his greatest work. Names like Noah and Joseph and Rahab, Gideon and Mary, Martin Luther, David Livingstone, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Corrie ten Boom, and countless mothers and fathers, even some of you here today. And last week, we considered specific expectations and exhortations for older men, older women, and young men to live in faithfulness, and wise counsel for young women who will be future maidens, wives, and mothers. We also affirmed the standard by which young women should evaluate young men as potential suitors. Second, the exhortation that was given to Titus to be an example and to lead by example, to walk the talk, which likewise applies to all of us. And lastly, Paul's further exhortation to Titus, the Cretans, and all of us today, to zeal in good works and Christian character. Picking up just here at the end of chapter 2, again, I want to read verse 14 for you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As we are considering now how we are to live in the world, this verse from chapter 2 reminds us that we are the special people of God for whom Christ died, to purchase for himself, for his own possession. Should we not be eager because of that, if for no other reason, to do good? Being zealous, just another word for enthusiastic about good works. Two common Greek words occur 10 times now as we move into chapter 3, or actually as we move through all of these three chapters. Two Greek words define doing good. In chapter 1, where the sinners in Crete are said to be unfit for doing anything good, the first really being an opposite. The remaining 9 are in the form of a contrast with this one, that the behavior that's not good. The second one, Christian women are to teach what is good. This is chapter 2, verse 3. They are to be good, chapter 2, verse 5. Titus is to set an example by doing what is good, chapter 2, verse 7. Slaves are to show all good faith, chapter 2, verse 10. Every Christian is to be eager to do what is good, chapter 2, verse 14. Eager here also implying with joy, not begrudgingly, and with gratitude and with thanksgiving. The seventh appearance of these words, this is chapter 3, verse 1. Ready to do what is good. Being ready doesn't imply a skill set as much as a willingness. Nowhere in here does it state that you have to have a particular talent. You have to be willing to be used. It's interesting that talents and gifts are not mentioned anywhere in this book of Titus. This readiness implies without excuses and without the I can't or the I can'ts when it comes to service. The eighth appearance, we must devote ourselves to good works and to those things that are good. And the word appears twice in this chapter 3, verse 8. The ninth, chapter 3, verse 14. In another summary, we're urged again to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Paul is saying over and over again, Christians, we are to be good. Possession of the gospel is what? the good news, and that should make us want to do good works. It's our summons to be good. It's how we bear witness to Christ, by being good. The book of Titus really is a treatise on the goodness of the Christian life. Sadly, many leaders, whether in business, government, volunteer work, or the church, will verify the existence of the 80-20 rule. In this application, 80% of the good service is performed by 20% of the people. This infers, as we think about the whole church, is that 80% of the people attending church rarely get involved in the service of doing good. While I'm not suggesting that that's the case here at All Saints Presbyterian Church, I am warning of that which may quickly become our tendency as time moves forward and as God blesses us with the means and the opportunities and the wisdom to do more in ministry, the works of doing good. The potential for this laziness in good works is precisely the warning from Titus, precisely the reason that Paul sent him to Crete. Part of Scripture? Yes, it is. And so it must be an exhortation for us even today. Reminded again by Paul from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Certainly observable in the world around us as we consider the preponderance of Christian preoccupations today. The challenge for us is, how will we be observed? How will we be known? And will we be preoccupied in Fort Worth, in our communities, and in our homes? Why is this laziness so commonly the case? Likely, there are multiple causes. God blesses everyone with the same number of hours in a day, the same number of days in the week. And therefore, it all does come down to priorities. Serving, after serving our families, in the church, community, and beyond, is simply not a priority for many who claim Christ. Again, why is that? Why aren't God's people more motivated to serve Him? In many cases, more motivated than people in the world that don't love God at all. To serve His people, to serve the lost, to serve the lonely, to serve the least, to serve the unlovely, and to serve those who aren't easy to serve. When in many cases, even those who are easy to serve are often left unserved. I won't attempt to judge the motives of Christian hearts. I fight the demons of laziness and selfishness and cynicism and self-absorption that seem to plague so many today. Each of us needs to examine our own hearts. And that's, I guess, the main exhortation today, is to examine your heart. Many go to church because it's a good thing to do, and it makes them feel good. Likely they claim Christ as Savior, but is He really their Lord? The Lord of their time and the Lord of their increase. Often compartmentalized, Christ is placed in a drawer only to be opened in times of crisis and need. The truth is, Jesus is Lord, and He demands total allegiance in every area of our lives. He will not take a backseat to family, career, preferences, or pastimes. He will not take a backseat to anything that will distract our focus from Him. So we must all ask regularly and honestly, is Jesus Christ my Lord? Is He truly my Savior? Have I trusted in His body and blood to deliver me from the eternal separation that the absence of redemption demands? Is my repentance present, and is it ongoing? Is the cross of Christ my only hope for heaven? Do I respond then by doing good? Many have trusted Christ as Savior, but have drifted into comfort, complacency, and carelessness in their relationship with Him. We must all regularly remember and consider, and then really register what God has done for our souls, so that we will both be useful and fruitful in our walk with Christ. Those words from 2 Peter 1:8. Remembrance of God's abundant grace in saving us is key in motivating us to serve Him, and it's also key in sustaining that service. That remembrance, which will be entirely appropriate when we go to the table of communion in a few moments, must be daily if we are to daily remember. That's what Paul is saying in Titus 3, 4 through 8. God's great love and mercy in saving us should motivate us to excellence in good works. Excellence coming from practice doesn't just happen. While mortifying timidity and self-centeredness and pride. Paul's overall concern in these verses is the church's witness to the pagan world. How can we gain a platform to tell the world about God's great love as seen on the cross? Paul's clear answer is that we're to do good. We must remember that we used to be just as the unbelievers are. Then he gives us an extended sentence in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Again, extolling God's great love and mercy in saving us, which also means we are His. And He will not abandon us in the call to do good works. I think we here at ASPC are on the cusp of being called. Likely we're already being called to do good works beyond what we have contemplated thus far. Good works beyond ourselves. Good works in Fort Worth and good works beyond Fort Worth. That only makes sense given what we know from Scripture. Consider what we've been graciously given these past 6 years through worship, fellowship, our faithful pastor, and each other. Consider the graciousness shown to us directly and clearly from the Lord, and consider how He has worked through others these last 6 years to bless us. Truly, to whom much is given, much is required. Our time is here, and our time is now. We must also consider the current state of the world and reconcile that reality with what we have each been collectively given here and now. We live free of persecution, and we can worship, study, and pray whenever and wherever we want to. We can teach our children how to live, and we can know that there is great hope as they continue our journey. Lights come on when we throw the switch. Water runs when we turn the tap. Toilets flush. And gunfire near or around us is rare indeed. All of us will return home this afternoon with enough food in the pantry and refrigerator to calm our pangs and recreations that will distract us from almost anything unpleasant in the world or in our lives. The backdrop of all this is an America with features, benefits, conveniences, luxuries, options, comforts, distractions, spoils, and infatuations that I dare say have made us all, to varying degrees, numb to reality. What reality, you might say? The reality that I'm getting a dry throat here. Excuse me. At least 80% of humanity, the human inhabitants of our planet, all of them made in God's image, live on less than $10 a day. The poorest 40% of the world's population accounts for 5% of the global income, and the richest 20%, which includes everybody here, accounts for 3/4 of the world's income. 22,000 children die each day, due to poverty, and they die quietly in some of the poorest villages on earth, far removed from the scrutiny and the conscience of Americans and the world, really. Approximately 28% of all children in developing countries are estimated to be underweight or stunted in their growth. The two regions that account for the bulk of that deficit are South Asia and Sub-Saharan Africa. Based on enrollment data, approximately 72 million children of primary school age in the developing world were not in school last year. And 57% of those 72 million were girls. And these are regarded as optimistic numbers. Nearly a billion people entered the 21st century unable to read a book or sign their names. Infectious diseases continue to blight the lives of the poor across the world. An estimated 40 million people are living with HIV/AIDS. Every year, there are 350 to 500 million cases of malaria, which will produce a million fatalities. Africa accounts for 90% of the malarial deaths, and African children account for over 80% of malaria worldwide. Water problems affect half of humanity. 1.1 billion people in developing countries have inadequate access to water, and we think we have water problems. And 2.6 billion lack basic sanitation. 1.8 million child deaths each year are the result of diarrhea caused by contaminated water. The loss of 443 million primary and secondary schools each day are caused from water-related illnesses. Close to half of all the people in developing countries are suffering at any given time from a health problem caused by water and sanitation deficits. Millions of women are spending several hours a day just collecting water. Consider the plight of only the children. The children of the world number 2.2 billion. 1 billion, almost every second child, is in poverty. Basic shelter, safe water, and health for the 1.9 billion children from the developing world looks like this. 640 million live without adequate shelter, 1 in 3. 400 million with no access to safe water, 1 in 5. 270 million with no access to health care, 1 in 7. 10.6 million died in 2013 before they reached the age of 5, which is approximately the population of all the children in France, Greece, and Italy combined. 1.4 million children die each year from a lack of access to safe drinking water and adequate sanitation. 2.2 million children die each year because they're not immunized. 15 million children lost at least one parent to HIV/AIDS, a number similar to the total population of all the children either in the United Kingdom or in Germany. In developing countries, some 2.5 billion people are forced to rely on biomass. That's fuel wood, charcoal, and animal dung to meet their energy needs for cooking. In sub-Saharan Africa, over 80% of the population depends on traditional biomass for cooking, as do over half the populations of India and China. Indoor air pollution resulting from the use of solid fuels by poorer segments of society is a major killer. It claims the lives of 1.5 million people each year. More than half of them are below the age of 5. That's 4,000 deaths a day. To put this number into context, it exceeds the total deaths from malaria and rivals the number of deaths worldwide from tuberculosis. 1.6 billion people, a quarter of humanity, live without electricity. Consider religious persecution, specifically aimed at Christians. Reported cases of Christians killed for their faith around the world doubled in 2013 from the year before, with Syria accounting for more than the whole global total in 2012. This is a very minimal account based on what has been reported in the media, and we can confirm, says Franz Veerman, the head of research for Open Doors. Estimates by other Christian groups put the annual figure as high as 8,000. In 2013, North Korea topped the list of the 50 most dangerous countries for Christians, followed by Somalia, Syria, Iraq, Pakistan, and Afghanistan. But recent events, as you all know, and the evil perpetrated by Boko Haram in Nigeria, has Nigeria closing in on the top spot. Radical Muslims are responsible for the increasing violence against Christians, and they're the main source of persecution in 36 countries. Christianity, while the largest and most widely spread faith in the world, with 2.2 billion followers, or 32% of the world population, faces restrictions and hostilities in 111 countries. Another report by Open Doors on the 2013 stats says that killings were only the most extreme examples of persecution. Christians also faced attacks on churches and schools, discrimination, threats, sexual assaults, and expulsion from countries which are not reported in the persecution numbers. In 2013, there were approximately 15 million two-parent orphans worldwide. That means both parents are deceased. About 100,000 in the United States. It's estimated that 160,000 children from Central American countries and Mexico will cross the United States border and need care next year. 50,000 or more are already here, most within 500 miles of us today, and some have made their way here to the Metroplex. In the 14 years from 1999 to 2013, Americans adopted an average of 17,825 children a year. That's just over 1/100th of 1% of the problem. The most recent statistics reported that 27,422 Texas children are in foster care and awaiting a home. In other words, if I can cut that one level further, 5,442 in the Metroplex of that 27,000 number. More than 1,800 languages are yet to have been translated into the Bible. Hundreds of millions of people still do not have access to the Holy Scripture. The poverty level in Fort Worth is 18.7% compared to 17.4% in Texas and 15.1% in the United States. In other words, the poverty level in Fort Worth is worse than it is in the rest of Texas, or much of Texas and the rest of our country. There were just over 1 million abortions in the United States in 2013. 2,900 per day, and approximately 73,000 of these took place right here in Texas. Just over 7% of the U.S. total, which I guess you could say in one way that's good news, because it's not the 13% average for the rest of the country. But 73,000, terrifying number. Suicide is the 12th leading cause of death in the United States. According to the Center for Disease Control, more people died of suicide last year than died in car accidents. In 2013, the total number of suicide deaths in the United States was 38,364. Suicide was the third leading cause of death for young people ages 15 to 24, and the suicide rate among Americans from 35 to 64 increased almost 30%. Most Christians think that the aforementioned difficulties in distant places and at home are too big to resolve, too big to impact, and too far away to make a difference. And so, literally millions of first world Christians simply sigh and do nothing, leaving benevolence, service, and good works to governments, the United Nations, and other organizations choosing the hands of man over the hand of God. Does that reconcile with what we know about Christ? These global, national, and local statistics are just the beginning. Countless are the needs for good works through serving many who are close by and simply facing hard times, discouragement, and sadness due to spiritual, relational, and financial concerns. And then there are the countless faithful missionary works that are on the front lines, sharing the gospel and helping people in foreign lands through the daily challenges of life. So many opportunities to do good, and we have all been given so much. We may not all have the same economic ability, but we do all have time to volunteer. And I think we would each be amazed at how much good can be done if we shed even a portion of the pointless pursuits in our lives that have absolutely no eternal significance. The challenge for us all is to consider this. Will we be a church where 80% of the people are involved in good works and not the typical 20%? Will we be a church known for good works in Fort Worth and beyond? Will we be educated, aware, and in tune with the needs of our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ? And will we have hearts for the lost? Pastor Neil, the deacons, and I will be striving to raise the bar on service in our church. praying and seeking the Lord's guidance in all of this, and you should too. Praying with us that God will reveal His will for good works in our flock, that we will look and He will send to us those whom we should serve. And pray for us that we will be faithful in leading us more toward good works. We will be making suggestions, taking decisions, sharing ideas, and you should as well. And while we, the leadership, are charged to oversee all that bears the name of All Saints Presbyterian Church, don't wait for us to do good. There are good works that can be done with your neighbors, your fellow saints here, and you can begin to learn and understand where our church might be most useful and most effective. And then share those thoughts with us. Hold us accountable in our service and in our example, as long as you too are willing to walk the talk. Push us to help you and to help your family serve. The church is not her leadership. The church is not the building. It's not her constitution. It's not her website. And it is certainly not her blog. Each one of us serving in the way of Titus. Each one of us answering Paul's call to zeal in the Christian life. Each one of us striving to understand God's plan for their life. Each one of us giving account through our actions of the great hope that is within us. Do we hope as a church, or do we doubt? Our good works today and tomorrow will provide that answer. No, we can't change the world. That list of problems that I just went through is pretty overwhelming. But we can bring a world of change to those individuals, families, churches, missions, and causes that we choose to support with our good works. Then we will have done our part. God must do the rest. We must provide the loaves and fishes. The multiplication belongs to the great mathematician. Diane and I had the privilege of seeing a West End play back in 2012, 2 years ago, on the Chariots of Fire story on the Scottish missionary, Eric Little. It was at that time produced because London was hosting the Summer Olympics. True to the story of that Scottish missionary and his love for missions and his renowned Sabbath-keeping faith, we were more than pleased with the reverence of what, by all other accounts, was just a worldly production. But inscribed in the playbill, just like you get at all these types of shows, was the following statement, which you may not have known. We read it, and we hadn't heard this. We were moved by the recognition and the inclusion of this great Christian act in this very worldly place. And it said this: in 2008, Chinese authorities revealed that Little had refused an opportunity to leave the Japanese prison camp where he was held in China, and instead gave his place to a pregnant woman. Apparently, the Japanese made a deal with the British, with Winston Churchill's approval, for a prisoner exchange involving Eric Little. This information was released near the time of the 2008 Beijing Olympics by the Chinese government, and apparently news of this act of sacrifice came as a surprise even to his family, his surviving family members. Little died on the 21st of February in 1945, five months before the liberation of China and the end of the war. Langdon Gilkey, a fellow prisoner and a theologian, later wrote this: the entire camp, especially its youth, was stunned for days. So great was the vacuum that Eric Little's death had left. According to Gilkey, Little's last words were this: it's complete surrender, in reference to how he had given his life to God. As with Eric Little, our good works will require that we surrender some of our comforts, and we have many. Yet our good works will live long after the Lord has called us home, giving testimony to who we were and how we lived. May the memory of the Apostle Paul, Titus, Eric Little, and the many saints who have gone before us continue to inspire us all to run and strive in faithfulness and good works. And may we, as All Saints Presbyterian Church, be remembered for doing good. Finally, the book of Titus closes with these words, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." Sophia, Laura, Judson, not here. You can tell him I called his name. Melissa, she's not here either. Nate, Shelby, Grace, John. And may we all help the causes of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And as if spoken directly from heaven by Paul to us today, he says this, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you're a God of covenant faithfulness who has delivered the truth, your holy word, for your glory and our good. Grow us in submission and service, we pray. Help us to be devoted to good works, that grace will abound and your people will be blessed, being more and more like our Savior. For it is in his name we pray. And all of God's children said, Amen.